Now we are engaged in these Sunday mornings in a series of sermons under the general heading of Foundation Truths of Biblical Christianity. And we come in the course of this series to the fourth of our studies. We have been considering together the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the authority of Holy Scripture. Last Sunday, we considered together the gift of the new birth, and this morning we are to consider the subject of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the atoning death of Jesus Christ is, in many different ways, the great central theme of the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why, when we read through the Gospels, the three-year ministry of Jesus takes up, by and large, two-thirds of each of the Gospels, whereas the last week of our Lord's life, his passion and death, constitute somewhere in the region of an entire third of the Gospels. And it is obvious even from the amount of space that is given to our Lord's death and resurrection that his death and resurrection are the central features of the New Testament gospel. And much, of course, of the New Testament is then taken up with proclaiming the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, but particularly explaining to us the significance of his death, the fact that this is no ordinary death, but, as our theme suggests, is an atoning death. And there is no more succinct explanation of Jesus' atoning death than the one to be found in verses 22 through 25 of Romans chapter 3, from which we have already read together during our service. These words, of course, are a veritable treasure house of biblical teaching. Almost all of the big words of the Christian gospel are squeezed into these three or four verses. Here the apostle speaks about sin and grace. Here he speaks about justice and righteousness. Here he speaks about Christ's sacrificial death and redemption. Here he speaks about faith as the only way of salvation. What we have then in these few verses is the gospel, as we would sometimes say, squeezed into a nutshell, the concentrated gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, although it is so concentrated in these few verses, it is clear that the Apostle Paul has essentially three things that concern him. He wants to uncover for us the situation which makes the death of Christ so necessary for our salvation. And then he wants to explain to us how it is that the death of Christ is able to provide salvation for us. And then, as he works this through to the end of the chapter, he underlines for us some of the most important implications of Christ's death for those who have come to have faith in him. Or, as we might put it a little more systematically, if perhaps not quite so excitingly, the apostle is speaking here about the necessity of Christ's death, the meaning of Christ's death, and the implications for faith which are to be found in Christ's death. And he does so in a very interesting and in many ways rather different fashion from what we might expect. He begins to explain to us why it is that the death of Jesus Christ is so necessary for us, and he explains it in verse 23. He says, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of the very greatest books ever written about the meaning of Christ's death was written at the end of the 11th century by a very great Archbishop of Canterbury, whose name was Anselm. It is still referred to by its Latin title, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And it's written in the form of a conversation, a dialogue between Anselm and one of his rather stupid students. Even his name is stupid. He's called Bozo. And as you would imagine if you wrote such a book yourself, Bozo asks all the dumb questions that will draw out from Anselm all the correct answers. So Bozo looks foolish, while Anselm looks magnificent. And in the course of this dialogue between Anselm and Bozo, Bozo makes one of his most foolish remarks that draws from Anselm almost angrily the comment, Bozo, he says, you will never understand the gospel until you feel and see the greatness of the weight of sin. You'll never understand the gospel, he says, until first of all you've understood and even felt the crushing weight of sin upon the life of men and women. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. He says the reason why the death of Christ is necessary is because we have all sinned. Now, of course, we are accustomed to thinking about that. But notice what he goes on to say. Notice what he says is so significant about the fact that we have all sinned. We have all sinned, he says, and the tragedy of our situation is that we have thus fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's a very unusual way for Paul to describe what happens because of our sin. Indeed, in some ways, it is unique in all that Paul says about the nature of sin. This is the one place where he says its most immediate and terrible consequence is that we have fallen short of God's glory. Now, Paul has already explained this in different ways. He has explained in chapter 1 that we fall short of God's glory in this sense, that through our sin we worship ourselves and created objects rather than worshiping God. He says, here is the tragedy of man's situation. Instead of bowing down and worshiping the God who made him and who preserves him, what does he do? He says, I've no time for this God. And he makes his own little gods out of trees, out of clay. He makes his own little gods out of metal. He makes his own little gods in his human heart, which becomes a factory of idolatry. And he bows down, and instead of worshipping the God of infinite glory who has created him and sustained him, he worships himself and the labors of his own hands. And so we fall short of the glory of God in the sense that we do not attain to that for which we were made. We were made to breathe in the air of living for God and for his glory, and we live for ourselves and turn that glory into shame. And Paul has already explained this in chapter 1. But of course, there is another sense in which sin means we fall short of the glory of God. The language Paul uses here is the language that conveys the idea of missing the mark. We were made to attain the glory of God. We were made to breathe in the air of the presence of his glory and to have fellowship with him. But, says Paul, because of our sin, we have fallen short. We are like drowning men and women, gasping for air and reaching for the surface. But because of the weight of our sin, we are held down and we are not able to attain to the glory of God for which we were originally created. But chiefly Paul's concern is this, that because we have sinned, because all have sinned, he says, we have fallen short of the glory of God in this sense, that instead of reflecting God's glory and beauty in our lives, as we were made to do as his image, made to be miniature illustrations of the infinite glory of the creating God, instead of reflecting and illustrating the glory of God in our lives, we have fallen short of God's glory and are covered in shame and ruin. We are, says Paul, in many ways like some great ruin which people observe and say, my, in its day, that must have been glorious. And we still occasionally see that in something somebody does. We say, my, isn't that glorious? But it simply serves to remind us what ruins we have become because of our sin. We begin to look at ourselves even physically as we go on a little, and we discover that we have become ruins. And our society spends itself on trying to preserve our lives, even physically, from the inevitable decay and ruin and shame that sin has brought into our lives. And everything from the Grecian formula to the thickest makeup that we use, to the food that we eat in order to keep ourselves going healthily, cannot put off the insistent ruin and decay that takes hold of us even physically. And that is but an outward expression, the New Testament teaches, of what has happened inwardly and spiritually. There is decay. To be truly good, we have to wrestle with all our might and main, even to begin to have one truly pure and holy thought. We are a mass, a veritable mass of twistedness and sin and decay and shame. And Paul says this is the tragedy of the human situation. We were made to be glorious illustrations of the majesty and the beauty, the holiness, the purity, the joy of God. And we have become ruins of sorrow and shame and twistedness and sin, and nothing less than God stepping in to redo us and to restore us will ever bring us back to the glory for which we were created. And this, of course, is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so vitally necessary, says Paul. Our problem is this, that we are, because of our ugliness in sin, under the wrath and judgment of God, and because of the power and the strength of that sin, we are in such bondage that none of us is able to break the chains and live freely for his glory. And it is precisely there that the apostle says, if I begin to explain to you now the nature of Christ's work, you will begin to see how marvelous this gospel of Jesus Christ really is. It fits our needs precisely. And how does he do that? How does he explain not only the necessity of Christ's death because we have fallen short of God's glory, but the nature of Christ's death that will restore us again to that glory? Well, he does it essentially in two words. The first of them that is elongated, you will notice in verse 25, is the word that in the older versions was always translated propitiation. And the second way he does it is what he says in verse 24, by redemption. He says, in the death of Jesus Christ, at least two things happened. The first was that a propitiation was made. The second was that a redemption was accomplished. Now, those of you who have the New International Version will notice that that single word in Paul's Greek hilasterion, propitiation, is so full of meaning that the New International Version's footnote to verse 25 has to provide us with an entire sentence to explain what it means. It means that Jesus, as the propitiation for our sins, is the one who would turn aside God's wrath by taking away the guilt of our sin. And this is what Paul is saying. He is saying the reason that there is salvation in Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ, in his death, bears the wrath of God against the ugliness and shame and guilt of my sin. There is a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. Indeed, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this very word on a number of occasions to describe the mercy seat that was placed over the Ark of the Covenant, in which the law of God that we have broken was kept. And you remember how once a year the high priest came in with sacrificial blood and poured that sacrificial blood over the altar of God's holy presence, asking God to accept this propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the people, instead of pouring out upon them his holy judgment and wrath. That was one of the reasons the great high priest had bells at the end of his clothes, so that as he made his way slowly into the presence of God, the people would know that he was still alive, that God's wrath had not come, that God's judgment had not slain him in his presence. Because there at the mercy seat, where heaven's love and heaven's justice met, God was giving his people a picture of what Christ would do when he went into the presence of God, bearing our sin and guilt on the cross of Calvary, and discovering the wrath of God, as it were, exhausted in its outpouring upon him. He took our shame in order that we might receive his glory. But not only so, says Paul, not only is there this sacrifice for sin that takes away the wrath of God in the death of Christ, there is redemption by his blood. God, he says so wonderfully, provided by his grace a redemption through Christ Jesus. Now, we are perhaps more familiar with what redemption means. Redemption is the price you pay to buy something back for yourself. And Paul is saying this is the meaning of Jesus' death. It's not just an ordinary death. In Jesus' death, God is paying the price required to buy us back for himself. And again, there is a great illustration of this in the Old Testament, isn't there, in the experience of the prophet Hosea. This is how God taught him how greatly God loves his people. Hosea's wife, you remember, Gomer, committed adultery, became prostituted herself. And in Hosea's experience, God was saying, this is what men and women are like. They are made for me. I want my people to be my holy bride. And look what happens to men and women. They prostitute themselves on false gods. And you remember how Hosea's wife ended in the slave market. She was standing there to be sold to the highest bidder, enslaved in bondage. And Hosea went down into the slave market and he bid for his wife. And he paid the price, the slave price, to buy her back and take her home and make her his own. Why was that? We have a little hint of this in a very unusual way in the New Testament when it tells us this in a marriage relationship. Paul tells us the wife is the glory of the husband. And he wanted her back because she was the expression of his glory. That was why he prized her. She was the expression of his glory, but she had beshamed that glory. She had besmirched it. But instead of being ashamed, Hosea had gone down to the bidding at the slave market and raised the bid as high as it would go and bought her back. He wanted his glory back. Made her his own again because he wanted to see her live in such a way that would reflect his glory. That men and women would be able to look at Gomer and say, what a glorious husband she has. And Paul is saying, this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has seen us prostitute ourselves with false gods. And he has come down into the slave market of the human situation. And he has put his own life worth 30 pieces of silver, you remember. He has put his own life up as the bidding price. And laying down his life upon the cross. And thus, as Paul goes on to say in Romans, breaking the grip of sin over those who come and trust him. Jesus Christ provides the redemption price to buy back God's glory in our lives and to reinstate God's glory in our lives. And you see why Paul is crushing these things into these few verses. Almost as though he can scarcely contain himself in trying to explain the wonder of the gospel. He's almost bursting mentally at this point. Because he sees that the very thing we need, the wrath of God borne away, deliverance from our bondage in sin granted to us, is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. Exactly what is provided for us in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. The very thing I need. That the awful burden of my real guilt should be carried away by another. And that the chains that bind me should be broken. That's why the two great themes of all our hymns about Jesus Christ are the theme that he shed his blood upon the cross to bring us forgiveness. And he died in order that he might deliver us from our bondage. The chains fell off. My heart was free, sings the new believer. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But then do you notice in the third place how the apostle indicates to us some of the implications of this? This wonderful death that Christ died in shame in order to restore to us and in us the glory of God. What are they? Well, you notice that he explains them to us in a series of questions he asks us. What are the implications? The first of them is this: all my boasting is forever silenced. All my boasting is forever silenced. What I cannot do for myself, if I could do it for myself, I might be able to boast in it. But where is boasting, says the apostle? It is excluded. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Oh, we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt. On all my pride, Christ alone can save me, and therefore my boasting in myself is forever silenced. But then you notice Paul raises another question. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. What's his point in general? It's this: that there is nothing in your background. There is nothing in your background which means that Christ is not able to save you. Or to put it more positively, Christ is able to save you, whatever your background has been. You see, Paul is coming from a background where salvation is only for the Jews. Salvation is only for those who have the law. And now Paul is saying God has provided a way of salvation in Jesus Christ that cannot come by any man's efforts to obey the law, but comes to all who have faith. The third thing that Paul tells us is an implication of the gospel that he has proclaimed is found in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? If my efforts to obey the law cannot bring me salvation and restore me to God's glory, but only Jesus Christ, does this mean that we nullify the law, that we throw the law and God's commandments outdoors? No, he says, the fact of the matter is that through the death of Christ, the law of God is established in this sense, that those who take hold of Jesus Christ as Savior, in one and the same act take hold of him as the Lord of their lives, whom they come to obey. And Paul goes on to explain this later on in chapter 8. He says, what the law could not do, because it was weak through our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be met in us who walk according to the Spirit. We lost the glory of God by our sin. Christ covers our shame. And as we come to belong to Jesus Christ, he fills us with his Spirit and leads us out into new life, in which we are able to say, not the law of the Lord is my enemy, but the law of the Lord is my delight, because he has written it into my heart. It's no longer a burden to me that crushes me.
It's
wings that enable me to fly because I belong to Jesus Christ. And so the great question for Paul and for us is this: how is it that Christ's atoning death can mean something to me? And his answer, as you will notice throughout this passage, is very simple. By faith. By coming to Jesus Christ and saying to him, O Jesus Christ, cover me from God's wrath against my sin and guilt. By coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, redeem me from sin's bondage and restore in me God's glory. And the remarkable thing Paul is going on to say, as he does in chapter 5, verse 2, is that when our boasting in ourselves is silenced, and Christ, as the sacrifice for our sins and the Redeemer from our bondage, is taken hold of and embraced in faith, we who have through sin fallen short of the glory of God, now being justified by faith, he says, we boast. We rejoice is the word in our translations, but it might be better translated boast. We boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God. The destiny is secured, and by his grace that glory which we have lost in our sin is restored more and more to our lives, so that we begin to illustrate, even in this wicked, sinful, fallen world, the glory of the God who has saved us. Now, do you have faith? Do you have faith? And does this faith lead you to boast of Christ as Savior and Redeemer, who brings you to nothing short of the glory of God? Oh, may God give us grace to welcome Christ for the first time if need be, but ever and again that we may know him and live for him until the day dawns and the shadows flee away and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is forever visible to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that afresh we may sense the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ, that by your grace we may be brought to trust in him, and through your Spirit's power may be kept for that great day when his glory will be seen in all the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.